Thank you very much. Hey, God is really moving, isn't he? And not just here, but he's moving right throughout the world, and we just praise him for what he's doing. Just before I speak this morning, I just have really felt to ask, is there anyone here from the nation of Tonga? Anyone here from Tonga? There is. Okay. Because I don't know whether you heard the news, but a tsunami swept over some of the islands of Tonga yesterday and destroyed homes and so on. I just really felt like the Lord saying, pray for Tonga. Our Father and our God, we just want to lift this nation before you this morning in Jesus' mighty name. We thank you, Father, that there in that land there are many who know you, and yet there are some that don't know you, and I just pray that this might be an opportunity as that land has been shaken and swamped. I pray, Father, that you would just bring out of that goodness and glory for the living God as people turn to you and as people trust in you to help them in this time of need. We pray that you would comfort those that are hurting, comfort those that have lost possessions, comfort those, Father, who are just struggling at this time. And I pray, Father, that other nations would come to help. And I just pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right, if you've got your Bibles there, you might like to turn to Psalm 88. And I'm not going to read through it, but I'm going to be referring to just one verse in this psalm, and that verse is up on the screen. Let's pray again. Just ask the Lord to help us hear from him this morning. Father, open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Open our ears to hear the Spirit of the living God speaking into our lives. Open our hearts, Father, that we might receive what you want to say to us today in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. There's a fellow named Michael Ramsden. He's the joint director of Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics in England. And he tells this story, which I want to relate to you this morning. He said there was a 12-year-old son of a businessman living in London, and this businessman wanted his 12-year-old son to go and be a student at this prestigious private school in England. And of course, to do that, the son had to have an interview and be accepted by the school. So the interview was set up. And near the end of the interview, the headmaster, who was interviewing the boy in front of the father, said to the boy, "What's the thing in this world that terrifies you the most?" Oblivion. Boy thought about it, and then he said to the headmaster, "Oblivion. Oblivion." Now, oblivion can mean, if you don't know what that means, it can mean to be completely forgotten. It can mean to be destroyed. It can mean I don't have any awareness of what's happening. So there's a couple of the meanings of that word oblivion. So that's a pretty deep response. So on the way home, the father said to the son, "When the headmaster asked what scares you, you said oblivion. Why did you say that?" The boy said, "Remember that scary ride that we went to at Alton Towers called Oblivion? That's what I'm frightened of. What we're going to do is I'm going to show you a video of what this ride is like." Now remember, this is the first roller coaster of this type, you know, the drop down, and it was developed a number of years ago now, and of course there are many around, but let's watch this and see what it's like, this ride Oblivion that scared this boy. There's going to be a bit of dead time in the video, but I want to go through the dead time and let's watch this. I wanted to show you that three times so that that registers in our minds. You know, oblivion is an interesting word. It means the state of being unaware or unconscious of what's happening around you. You know, you've heard people say, or say of someone else, he drank himself into oblivion. Drank himself into a place where he just forgot all about what was happening for a time. Just, I wasn't calling for an amen for that statement. But it's a state of being forgotten, especially by the public. You know, his name or her name will just fade into oblivion. And oblivion, that word is mentioned just one time in the Bible. And it's there in Psalm 88, verse 12. And Psalm 88, verse 12 says this: "Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion?" Now, your version of the Bible might say in the land of forgetfulness. The NIV says in the land of oblivion. Now, Psalm 88, if you've got it open there, I don't have this up on the screen, but you'll see right at the top of Psalm 88, there's that little introduction that you get to some of the Psalms. It's a song of Korah. It's a song of praise, would you believe? A song of praise. But it's one of the darkest psalms because this psalm, from verse 1 right through to the end of the psalm, is just full of darkness and sorrow and pain. And we get other psalms like that, but most other psalms will start at the place of praise the Lord. This is what I've been going through, and finish with, but the Lord is good and he's in control. This psalm starts with a place, starts in the place of darkness, goes through a place of darkness, and ends at that place of darkness. In this psalm, and this is some of these quotes come out of the Message Bible. And you'll notice there at the top, it says it's written by a fellow named Heman. He-man, if you like. You know, this is a man, an Ezrathite. And he's writing this song out of a place of darkness. And this is what the Message Bible says in verse 8. It says, I'm caught in a maze and I can't find my way out. I'm blinded by tears of pain and frustration. Or in verse 3, he's undergoing great suffering and he says, my soul is full of trouble. He thinks he's going to die. And then in verses 3 to 5, he says, I'm camped on the edge of hell. I'm a hopeless case. I'm abandoned and already dead. In verse 6, he's in the darkest depths. In verse 4, he's without strength. In verse 8, he's confined and cannot escape. In verse 8 again, he's lost the support of his closest friends. And in verse 1, we come back to that. God, you're my last chance of the day. And then in the middle, in verse 12, he says, are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? So what he's saying is, help, Lord, help. Now I think the ride, oblivion, at Alton Towers, if we put that picture up, you saw it, I wanted to just stick in our minds for a little while. I think that ride name is well named. Because if you can remember, here they are, they're cruising along and you hear the chatter and there's apprehension in the chatter. They know they're on a ride for a thrill, but they're not quite ready for what's going to come. And then it pauses on the precipice before it takes that 60-meter drop. And then, of course, it goes through the tunnel out the other side. That's a picture of the Christian life. Can you relate to that? Heman, the Ezrahite, who wrote Psalm 88, I believe could. Put that video alongside Psalm 88 and you get a picture of what Psalm 88 is all about. Except that it's not a joyride. And every Sunday, you know, at the end of the service, we have an altar call here. We call people to come forward for prayer, and we usually start with people who want to commit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we then often ask if anyone wants prayer for other things, and people come out the front here, and we call it an altar call. Now, Jesus gives one of the strongest altar calls that you can imagine. Let's put it up. It's in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. He says to the crowd, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. All this will come together in a minute. So the altar call that Jesus gives is all about the cross, an instrument of execution. His altar call, when he calls people to come forward, it's based on the execution of Jesus. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to follow me into the valley of shadows, into the valley of darkness. You have to follow me into a place where you surrender everything to me. And then he's saying this, if you want to be my disciple, every day you need to allow me to put you in a place where you'll be crushed. But have faith enough to believe that that crushing is not the end. So Heman asks the question back in Psalm 88 verse 12, are your wonders known in the place of darkness? So God, are you here in this place of darkness? And it may well be that those on that ride, as they go down through that hole in the ground and into that tunnel, I don't think they've got time to do it, but you know, they may well say, and I actually heard some of the little whispers that you hear coming through the soundtrack, oh my God, like, where are you, God? That's a prayer. Where are you, God? Are you there? Heman is saying, oh God, are you there? He's saying, the only friend I've got left is darkness, in verse 18. And he says, for as long as I can remember, in verse 15, I've been hurting. And in verse 12, he feels the darkness. He feels rejection by God in verse 14. And he says in verse 17, I'm nearly dead. And in the tunnel, Heman shouts, God, are you there? And in Psalm 88, verse 12, are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? I'd like to ask you this morning, have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that tunnel of darkness, oblivion, where you wish it would all go away, or you'd get through it? I wonder, are you there now? On the roller coaster, the riders are in the tunnel for about 2, maybe 3 seconds at the most. In life, we can be in that tunnel of darkness for a long time. And the first thing I want to share with you this morning is it's a place of crushing. A place of crushing. So remember Jesus' altar call. He says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. And he's saying, this is how it all comes together. He is saying, I am inviting you when you respond to me to allow me to take you into a place of crushing. Now we've got, well, first of all, he's saying that because if you're willing to take the risk and follow obediently through the crushing, you've got to have faith enough to believe that the crushing is not the end. Okay? Now, we've got a grapevine at home and it looks nothing like the picture that you'll see up on the screen in a moment. And every December, we get usually beautiful grapes. This year, something happened and we didn't get them. But we realize that when we pick those grapes and take them in and put them in the fridge and sometimes eat them straight away, fresh off the vine, they are beautiful, they are sweet. But we also know that those grapes are not going to last forever. And in fact, if I were to leave them there, or we were to leave them there for a few weeks, they would shrivel up and not be suitable for eating. Now, every farmer who grows grapes, table grapes, knows that grapes only last for a short time. Most people, however, some people grow grapes so that they can sell them to Coles and Woolies and Aldi and so on, and they can be sold as table grapes and enjoy them as we do, straight off the vine. But you know, the big grape, the big vineyards, they grow grapes in order to make wine. Nobody grows wine. We grow grapes. Grapes are raised to be crushed. And you'll notice that grapes don't last as long as a bottle of wine. Grapes are subject, when they're on the vine, they're subject to disease, to wind, to the elements, and they will wither up if you leave them there too long, and they'll die. Whereas you take the grapes and you crush them, turn them into wine, and the wine is put away in cellars, and sometimes they're guarded, and the longer they stay there, I believe, the sweeter it becomes. And you see, growing grapes is a good picture alongside the roller coaster ride of the Christian life. It's like, you know, Jesus often did this, didn't he? He loved to tell stories about farmers. And he tells a story in John 15 about abiding in the vine, and he's actually saying there, stay in the vine. I want to tell you a different aspect to grapes on the vine today, and I'm doing what Jesus would do in using something from the land to illustrate a point. You see, we're on the vine. We're ripe. We're ready. Ready to go. And very often when we commit our lives to Christ, we're saying, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. And it's like I commit my life to Christ and I just feel so good. My sins have been forgiven. I've been washed clean through the blood of Jesus. I know that Jesus is living in my life. I'm ready to preach it. I'm ready to get out there. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to face the toughest opposition at work and share it with all my mates. And we're ripe. We're ready. And it's like God cuts us off. Throws us in a vat to be crushed. And Heman says, he's in this time of crushing. And so in this time of crushing, if you like, the roller coaster image, we're down in the tunnel. In this place of crushing, it's a place where we're not familiar and we want to quit. We want out. Because we're not prepared to accept the crushing as part of the process. And some people get stuck in a perpetual state of crushing. It's like some people get into the tunnel and there are two reactions in that tunnel. There are some that say, oh, poor me, I'm just a worm. I'm not deserving of anything that God has for me. And we want to sit in that dark tunnel and we want to stay in the place of Psalm 88 where Heman is, and we want to just sit there and say, oh, have pity on me, have pity on me. I'm struggling, I'm dying, I'm tired, and we sit there. There are others that just say, I'm out of here. If this is a Christian life, too hard for me, I'm gone. I want sins washed away and all the blessings of God just to come and fall in my lap every day without having to do anything about it. Two reactions in that tunnel. And so, number one, we can get hooked on pain. Number two, the crushing can become so familiar that it becomes the norm. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, how do we get through the crushing? Now, some people just refuse to get better. But Jesus, you know, he knew that he was going to the cross. And Jesus said, and I paraphrase, if you destroy me, I'm going to get back up again. Job, in one of the Old Testament books, he wrote this, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That's a place of crushing. Second thing I want to share with you, it's a process of equipping. It's a process. So it's not just it, you're not just in this tunnel because God wants to give you a hard time. It's a place of equipping, a process. It enriches you, it trains you, it equips you. And the process teaches you what it's like to live a normal Christian life. Sometimes the process seems satanic because the attacks look very much like they've got Satan's fingerprints all over them. This crushing gradually brings pressure to bear. It's almost like being in a gym, you know. You're gradually bringing pressure to bear on some of those muscles to build up a tolerance so that you get stronger. That's the process in the tunnel. That's the process of the crushing. And the process makes you strong enough to end up where you need to be. Now, I've got my phone with me today, and many of you, I see, you've got your phone there with you too. And I find my phone, and this generation that we're living in now has been nursed at the breast of a phone, hasn't it? I got my phone here, and it responds to me in predictable ways. It's just a little bit difficult to demonstrate holding the microphone and the phone here. But, you know, if I touch the screen, it comes on. If I show it my face, it opens up. If I slide up that home screen and see the apps, I can send messages, I can take notes, I can do all sorts of things because I know it'll do it. If I open up the camera, I can take a photo of you all. And if I'm listening to a sermon, I can take notes. You see, my phone responds, your phone responds in predictable ways. However, children don't respond in predictable ways, do they? Men don't respond in predictable ways. Women don't respond in predictable ways. Churches don't respond in predictable ways. And so we find ourselves in situations where we're surrounded by people who don't respond most of the time in predictable ways. And so what happens is when someone is not responding in a predictable way, we want to walk out on them, we want to quit, we want to never talk to them again because we don't like people who don't act in a way that we think they ought to act. And we don't like things that don't act in predictable ways. And so in this process of crushing, we find it trains us how to deal with the unexpected, how to deal with a setback, how to deal with bad weather when you planned a holiday, how to deal with the fluctuations of life, how to deal with bad news. And if you don't understand that, then you'll never become a person you could have been because you stay sitting in oblivion. So if you stay sitting in that place of crushing, you're going to keep on being crushed. If you see that place as a process, you're going to be trained and equipped. And so what you do is you endure it. We don't like it, but we endure it. Didn't Jesus say he endured the cross? But with joy, he moved forward. We endure it, but we don't like it. Now the question we've got to ask, and I know many do ask this, I ask it. How do we know if this crushing is from God or from Satan? Now, I believe if it's the enemy, you should be able to resist him and he'll leave. You know, in James 4, 7, let's stick this verse up. If we are submitted to God and resisting the devil, the promise is he'll flee from us. Now, I find myself in times when I am resisting the enemy in the name of Jesus and he's not fleeing. What I have discovered is in those times, I believe God allows it to stay around so that you might learn to go through what is crushing you. See, God will use whatever you're going through to accomplish his purposes here on earth. So how do you keep from being bitter? Well, let's just do a little journey back into the Old Testament for a very short time into Genesis chapter 41. And we'll put these couple of verses up. This is Joseph. Now, let me give you a quick outline of Joseph's story. His brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt. He gets into Egypt, he's promoted, he's in Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar's wife tries to have an affair with him. He gets caught, dobbed in unfairly, it's not true, ends up in jail, and he's in jail for many, many years. He comes out of jail, and God gives him a dream, and the dream is that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. So there's the story of Joseph. So when he gets out of jail, he has twin boys. He calls the first one Manasseh. And I've written in there in brackets, which means causing to forget. Now, it's very popular to name your children after what you're going through in life. So, you know, he's been through a time of crushing, and he gives his firstborn twin, the first one out, he gives him the name causing to forget. And then the second twin is Ephraim, and that means twice fruitful. So Joseph has come out of jail, and he's just been promoted by Pharaoh to be the prime minister of the land, and his task was to look after all the food during the 7 years of plenty and make sure people had enough to eat in the 7 years of famine. And so here's God giving him twins, and he prophetically names them, causing to forget and twice fruitful. Let's fast forward the story to the end of Joseph's father's life. Joseph's father was Jacob. Jacob comes to Egypt and is there, and he wants to bless these twin boys. He says, these twin boys are going to take the place in my family of 12 sons. And what Jacob does is, as he starts to bless Manasseh and Ephraim, he crosses his arms. And so what he does, he gives the blessing that was rightfully the firstborn's blessing, to Ephraim. And what he's doing is promoting the fruitfulness, twice fruitful, to the number one spot, and causing to forget to the secondary spot. And so Joseph understood that he had to let go of what was behind and push forward into what was promised. And that's worth writing down. If you're in that place of darkness, that place of crushing, you need to write that down, because you need to let go of what's behind you and push forward into what's promised. And you remember that roller coaster, it comes out and it's like it's doing a loop of victory, and it sort of flips over on its side as it shoots out. And if you're listening to the soundtrack, you will hear the sound of the people changing. There's now laughter, there's now relief as they're coming out of that tunnel. Remember what we said about grapes. They only last a short time, but when they're crushed and turned into wine, the wine gets sweeter as it ages. Now, your wine, many of you here today, but you cannot continue to think like grapes. Now, I was looking at that word oblivion and its meaning, and there's a whole lot of words that describe what oblivion is: forgetfulness and darkness and destruction, all of those words. But then I thought, let's have a look at what the opposite of oblivion is. Antonyms, they're called. And so up comes this long list. And lo and behold, right in the middle of this long list, there's one word that really hit me. And I'm not sure if you might even begin to understand or even imagine what this one word might be. The opposite of oblivion. There's a whole lot of them. But in the middle of it, this one word, resurrection, is in the list. The opposite, or one of the opposites of oblivion, is resurrection. And that's the picture of the cross. It's a picture of oblivion and resurrection. Oblivion, you see, some hope that Jesus would disappear into oblivion because he brought with him an awareness of our guilt and our shame and our sin, and it makes us feel uncomfortable when we're confronted with what we are really like. But you can have a resurrection opportunity, but you need to approach it with an oblivion mindset. So what do I mean? Well, we can go through a crushing experience and decide, this is my lot in life. I can't ever get out of this. But instead of pushing through the crushing experience, we want to stay in the tunnel. And I want to tell you this morning, that's because clarity doesn't come quickly. We need to understand we're working through a process. Let me help you by giving you an example. Let's imagine for a moment that you're a single woman. Okay? You're a single woman. You're about to get married. Let me tell you this. One day in a 30-minute ceremony where you are pronounced man and wife, where you wear a white dress and confetti or rice is thrown, that doesn't turn you into someone who thinks and acts like a wife. It's going to take... Yesterday, she was single. Today, she's a wife. But not yet thinking and acting like a wife, because it's going to take many years to go through the process of becoming a wife. Now, men, you know how to make a baby, but it takes time to become a father. Making a baby is something that gives a little pleasure at a certain time, but being a father takes you through tunnels of darkness and learning through a process. You've got to become what he called you to be in the Christian life. You can be a wine person with a great mentality. Now, on that roller coaster ride, oblivion, you can see the look of horror on the people's faces as they're about to drop. And then as it slows and it stops at the finish, there's smiles, there's laughter, there's joy. And perhaps some people took some photos. Not the people on the roller coaster so much as, although someone had a video camera at the front, but, you know, relatives and friends waiting at the end of the ride, they're taking photos. They took photos of the drop. They took photos of your face. They took photos of you coming out of the tunnel. They took photos of you getting off. And the Bible, and then we sit around the dinner table perhaps after that, and we look at the photos. Oh, I remember what it was like when we were sitting there on the edge. And I remember when it dropped and my stomach sort of rose up in my throat. And I remember when I was in the tunnel and I wondered what was coming next. You know, the Bible is like a photo album. Remember when Moses went through the Red Sea. Remember when David fought Goliath. Remember when Daniel was in the lion's den. Remember when Peter was in prison. And Paul wrote this, let's put it up there in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Notice he starts there. This is an Ephraim and Manasseh thing. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the joy. I want to know what it is to have the victory and participation in his sufferings, because I know I've got to endure the learning process, the training, the equipping. And I've got to become like him in his death. I've got to, so that somehow, through that process of crushing, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let me quickly look at number three. It's the path into victory. You see, you can't have a resurrection if you don't have a crucifixion. Crushing comes to everyone, but when it's over, you'll be changed. Let me talk about divorce for a moment. Divorce is a crushing. Some people can move on, find someone else, and live happy. Others can't just carry on alone. Now, here's the point. When there's a breakup, we're not grieving the loss of the person. We're grieving over what we had in mind. If we can let go of what we had in mind and discover what God has in mind, the difference between the person who can't move forward and the person who can depends on how quickly we can let go of what we had in mind. Unmet expectations will keep you in the tunnel of darkness. We've got expectations of people they never ever agreed to. We plan weddings. I was sitting in a car one time when I was a youth pastor, and I was taking all the kids home after youth group, and there's this girl who's about 17, 18 sitting in the back seat, and she's planning her wedding. And I knew this girl. She didn't even have a boyfriend. And so here she is. She's just planning out a wedding. And I thought, isn't that a picture of what people are like? You know, we plan a wedding, and sometimes, you know, us men, we might plan it without the particular wife in mind, but we've got this ideal of what this wife is going to be like. And so then we find someone and expect her to fit into what's in my mind, and vice versa for the women. One of the biggest problems I think we have in this COVID time is unmet expectations. It's the same principle. You know, we came to New Year's Eve, or New Year's Day, I should say, 2020, a couple of years ago now. We made New Year's resolutions because we had something in mind for the year 2020. And then 2020 was ended, and we come into 2021, and Let's get rid of that. Say goodbye to 2020. It was a horrible year. Now I've got these things in my mind. My resolutions are made for 2021. And 2021 has just come to an end. And some of those things haven't been realized. And so what we have today in our society is many sitting in oblivion, in tunnels of darkness, wandering aimlessly, trying to forget. And in some ways, different to the Christian life, it's a time of crushing, because we had something in mind and we had these expectations, and we are still sitting in this tunnel of darkness worrying about our unmet expectations. You see, for those of us who love the Lord, it's in this time of crushing that those of us who have a relationship with God through what Jesus did on the cross when he paid for our sins, in this time of crushing, if we can realize even there in the tunnel, it's time to rise and shine and not fret about what the world is doing and what the media is saying or what your friends are doing, we will know victory even in oblivion. Philippians 3:13-14 says, "Brothers and sisters," says Paul, "I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let me finish with a picture of Jerusalem around AD 33. It was a dangerous time for followers of Christ. It was a time that Jesus had warned them about, but they didn't understand. It was a time when their faith was challenged like it had never been challenged before. It was a time when it was no longer popular to say, "You are with Jesus." They dragged Jesus from court to court. They beat him until he was almost unrecognizable, and they hung him on a cross until the sun grew dark. The earth trembled. Darkness trembled. Graves opened. And in that darkness, even Jesus' closest friends wondered if he was who he claimed to be. After all, he'd been vilified, ostracized, alienated. His followers ran and hid. They were afraid because they're suddenly jobless, they're suddenly lonely, they're uncertain, and they hid. That Friday that we now call Good Friday was a dark day, a dark time. But not just Friday. Imagine the Saturday, a Sabbath, the day between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Imagine that Saturday. It's a time of confusion. It's a time when you're in the tunnel and they went back through their memories. They're locked up in their homes and they go back through the photos. They go back through the memories and remember what Jesus had said and done. But one thing that stood out that dark day was he was dead. They were there when they took his stiffening body off the cross and folded his arms as rigor mortis is setting in. They wrapped him up and put him in a tomb. One thing they did know as they reflected was Jesus, the Master, who once walked on water, who healed the sick and raised the dead, who turned water into wine, and one day stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and the heavens were open. The one thing they knew was Jesus was gone. His mother knew he was gone. She watched him die. And the one thing they were clear about was that he had disappeared into oblivion. And the people began to scatter. Judas hanged himself. Thomas gave up in doubt. Peter denied that he was a follower of Jesus, and the tension there in that room and those rooms was so thick you could have cut it with a knife. On that Saturday, they remembered that Jesus had dealt with before because he'd raised a widow's son. He had walked into a dead girl's bedroom and she got up. He'd walked down to Lazarus's tomb and outside he'd shouted out, "Lazarus, come out." But the one who raised others from the dead had died himself, and they felt helpless, nervous, and upset, like many of Jesus' followers today. But early that Sunday, before the sun broke through the darkness, early Sunday morning, the women went to apply the essential oils of frankincense and myrrh to his body, so that the stench of his death did not embarrass the legacy of his memory. And early that Sunday morning, they got a shock. There's a stone, roll back. The grave is empty. The death napkin has been moved aside. And the question hurled out of the mouth of that angel was, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen. He is not here. He is risen. He has risen above what anyone ever said about him. He has risen above whatever people doubted about him. He has risen above every lie told about him.
He has risen above the expectation of his followers. He has risen above the powers of empires. He has risen above court verdicts. He has risen above religious restrictions. He has risen above death and hell and the grave. And he has snatched the sting of death out of the sting out of death and victory out of the grave. He has risen with all power in his hand. He is not delegated to oblivion. He is risen. But we go down and it gets dark. It gets deep and confusing. We get afraid, we have pain. But we need to remember, if Jesus says he's going to get up, he's going to get up. If Jesus says you're going to get up, you're going to get up. If God says you're going to be an overcomer, you're going to be an overcomer. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. You might be in a dark place this morning and you might feel forgotten, but his resurrection power is in the darkness with you, and he's bringing you out stronger and bolder and brighter than ever before, so that you might walk humbly and powerfully in him, dead to self and alive to Christ. Remember what Haman said. Let's put that verse up again. Are the wonders known in the place of dark? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? The answer is yes. Yes. Jesus says, remember that altar call, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, go into that place where you'll be, learn humility, where you will learn faithfulness, where you will learn to push through. Go into that place that you might come out in resurrection power and live victorious. This morning, as we finish, I just want to say, and I'm sorry we've gone a little longer, but I just want to say this morning to any here who have never, ever had the joy of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you, if today you would like to commit your life to Christ, you would like to receive his power in your life and for him to take you and lead you through life and lead you through life into a place where you just grow to love him more and more every day. If that's you, you've never committed your life to Christ and you know you need to do that today, what I'm going to ask you to do is just put your hand up. I'm going to look over this side first. Anyone over this side that would like today to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, would you mind just putting your hand up so I can see where you are? Anyone over this side? Yeah, I see that hand up near the back there. Anyone else that needs to? I see a hand over here. Anyone else? Just right across one more time. Anyone else that would like to commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to pray a prayer. It's up on the screen. We'll be up on the screen. And those of you that have just said, I want to follow you, Lord Jesus Christ, you might like to pray this prayer out loud with me. And in praying this prayer, you're saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for what I've done. I want you to come into my life. So let's pray this together. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything I know is wrong. I surrender my life to you. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, if that's you this morning, or if you didn't put your hand up, but you know that you're one that needs to give your life to Christ, we'd like to give you a copy of the Bible and a word for today, which is on the back of that. And we'd like to show you how to start your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Christian life. Now, this morning I'd like to finish with a prayer for all who are in that place of darkness and just want prayer for a radical faith. I just want you to stand up. I want to pray for you. If you're in a place of darkness and you're struggling to find your way out through and you're just not sure what to do, would you like to just stand? Because I want to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you where you are. Okay, you're in a place of darkness. You want prayer. Just stand where you are. Heavenly Father, I pray for a radical faith that doesn't waver in difficult times for these people who are standing today. Because, Lord, your word says, without faith in our lives, it is impossible to please you. Your word says that we are to believe your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would help every one of these people to believe your truth. And when they pray, even in the darkest of circumstances, help them not to try and figure out everything, but try to help them, Father, to trust in you and your ability to carry them through the hard, difficult, dark places. Lord, make the foundation of their lives firm and strong. Help them not to have unbelieving hearts. Clear away their unbelieving hearts, O God. And Lord, increase their faith. Teach them to hold up the shield of faith when the enemy throws flaming arrows at them. Lord, help them to be filled with faith. Help them to trust your word always and have radical faith like Moses when you brought your chosen people through the Red Sea. Lord, teach them to read your word, study your word, meditate on your word, pray your word. And Lord, in the midst of the darkness, I pray that they might find answers. We choose, Lord, to praise you. I pray that you would help these people to praise you. Lord, we know that thanksgiving and praise prepare the way for your victory. And so, Lord, this morning, we choose to raise a hallelujah in the midst of darkness. We choose to raise a hallelujah when we feel like we're forgotten. And we choose to raise a hallelujah in the presence of enemies. And we want you to build character in the lives of these who are standing. And as they overcome the obstacles they face, let them count it a joy as they face those obstacles and as they face that darkness. And remember, they're not forgotten. May this test of faith they're going through develop perseverance in their lives and maturity in their lives. And may they trust you in the midst of the darkness and the tunnel and by your resurrection power. We know, Lord, that they can do and will do all things through Christ who strengthens them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Oh, God, bless us, keep us, let your face shine on us, be gracious to us today as we head out in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So I just want to finish by saying, if you prayed that prayer for the first time to commit your life to Christ, would you like to come down and see Pastor Chris, and he'll organise some Bibles for you. If you want prayer for anything else, please come down the front and the prayer team will be available to pray with you. God bless you. Have a great week.